You turn in your Bibles to John
chapter 6. John chapter 6, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. In John 6, we begin with thousands of people attending one of Jesus' sermons, and he does a miracle in front of them. They are tracking him down and looking for him. At the end of John 6, those same thousands of people look at Jesus and say, "Yeah, not for me," and leave. Now, what is it about Jesus that made them want to leave? I mean, let's think about what we've seen so far. In chapter 2, he turns water into wine and causes the party at a wedding to really thrive. And the picture is that Jesus brings joy. And who wouldn't want that? I mean, you don't really have to be a person who particularly believes deeply in Jesus to go, "A guy who brings joy, that sounds good." And then in the same chapter, he drives out the money changers in the temple and makes it so that the Gentiles can return so that they can pray to God. He takes those who are marginalized and makes space for them. I think that's a pretty popular sentiment today, whether you're a Christian or not. In chapter 3, he encounters Nicodemus and humbles a powerful man. Now, who's against that? I mean, besides the powerful people. We're all in favor of the powerful being humbled. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to go, "Yeah, that's the kind of thing I want. And I'd like to see somebody bring that to pass." In chapter 5, he heals a lame person. At the end of chapter 5, he declares that a day is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. He promises a resurrection from the dead, that he would overcome death and the grave itself. And who would be against that? Chapter 6, he feeds the hungry. He rules over a storm. Everyone wants these things. Now, listen, I don't assume that everybody in the room is a committed Christian. It's possible that some of you are here because it's the family thing and that's what you do, or it's possible you're here because you have some questions about what Christianity says. And I know that some of you here are indeed, you know, people who want to follow Jesus with your whole heart. And every one of us, regardless of where we fall on any of that spectrum, and even people who are positively, you know, find Christianity distasteful, still want the stuff that I've just described that Jesus does. We all want joy and humility among the powerful, the outcast welcome, the lame to walk, victory over death. All of us want the hungry to be fed. All of us want someone who will rule over storms. We're all in favor of that. Let's think about things that John hasn't told us. The kingdom of God ultimately promises an end to pain and suffering. Promises eternal life, promises peace and harmony everywhere. Everyone wants these things. The problem, of course, is that we really want them without Jesus. We want them on our own terms. I want to enjoy those things, and I'm happy for Jesus to kind of do a few things to bring them to pass, but I kind of want him to ultimately set up that system and then leave me alone. Now, if that's not how you feel, wonderful. Probably that is at least in you a little bit. I'd like to have Jesus give me all these good things as long as there aren't other things that come with it, other terms that he has, other components. And when Jesus finishes John 6, the people who've been looking at him going, "He provides bread, he does great things, he's pretty impressive," it's not worth it. So we need to ask this question. Are we wanting something that maybe we say, "Jesus could give me these things," but we really want them on our own terms? Are we willing to come to Jesus in his terms? And if so, what are the terms? It's going to take us a couple of weeks to finish this chapter. We'll get started today. I'm going to just mention that in, we finished in verse 21 last time. I'm skipping a couple of verses. It just is sort of some narrative direction. The people who'd been in those crowds didn't see Jesus go across the sea because, you know, he walked across it. And so they're looking for him. We're going to pick up reading that in verse 25. Before we do, would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, keep us from wanting a different Jesus. Keep us from wanting just the things that Jesus brings. Keep us so that we want to delight in Christ our Savior, to find being reconciled to you and fellowship with your Spirit to be a delight to us. You have shown us what is required and what the Lord desires for us. It is that you wish for us to love mercy, to practice justice, and to walk humbly with you. Father, help us to find those very things you require to be a delight to our souls. Would you make your presence known and open up your word to us? Let us hear the voice and words of Jesus. And instead of being pushed away, rather drawn to him freshly. Father, accomplish your purposes among us and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in John 6, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Kate Bowler is a professor of Christian history at Duke Divinity School. She's the mother of a toddler. She wrote in the New York Times an article about the irony that her particular expertise in kind of her scholarly work was in the prosperity gospel. If you're not sure what that is, essentially it's a stream of religious teaching that says what Christianity and what Jesus came to do is to reward the faithful with some version of prosperity. It's often sort of derogatively referred to as the health and wealth gospel. You know, if you believe, you'll be okay physically or financially. You'll hear it in its worst forms when someone will say on TV, if you'll send money, God will multiply the amount of money you sent and promise a financial reward for your kind of sacrifice. Those sorts of things. Well, she wrote a book. Kate Bowler wrote a book on the history of the prosperity gospel in America. You know, a little over 100 years of history trying to track how it developed and what happened. And of course, she interviewed lots of people, did a lot of research. She was an expert in, her words, health, wealth, and happiness. And she, as a 30-something mom of a toddler, was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She thought, how ironic to be an expert in health, wealth, and blessing, and to be this sick. Here's what she says. Married in my 20s to a lovely Mennonite, then a baby in my 30s. I won a job at my alma mater straight out of graduate school. I felt breathless with the possibilities. It was a certainty, plain and simple, that God had a worthy plan for my life. I wanted God to make me good and make me faithful with just a few shining accolades along the way. I was willing to accept some setbacks, but thought that each one would also serve as a step forward. Any hardships would be only detours on my long life's journey. I believed God would make a way. I don't believe that anymore. One moment I was a regular person with regular problems. The next I was someone with cancer, stage 4 cancer. Every day I prayed the same prayer. God, save me. Save me. Save me. Oh, God, remember my baby boy. Remember my son and my husband before you return me to ashes, before they walk this earth alone. I plead with a God of maybe, who may or may not let me collect more years. It is a God I love and a God who breaks my heart. She was saying, the very prosperity gospel that I had criticized in my books, I found I sort of believed. Oh, it wasn't about wealth and privilege. It was about just the fact that I thought if I were faithful, God would give me years with my family, and I don't know if he will. Here's what she says some more. Some people want Bentleys, you know, really nice cars, but more wanted relief from the wounds of their past and the pain of their present. People wanted salvation from bleak medical diagnoses. They wanted to see God rescue their broken teenagers or their misfiring marriages. They wanted talisman to ward off the things that go bump in the night. They wanted an iota of power over the things that rip their lives apart at the seams. What they wanted was reassurance that if they prayed and believed and lived righteously, they would be rewarded with some measure of comfort. She said, that's if you don't recognize it, it's still a small dose of that prosperity gospel, which is not part of historic Christianity. The prosperity gospel flourishes in an affluent society where we look around and see a lot of people doing well, or at least well enough. And especially in a place where we don't hear the pains and things that people are suffering, and we post ourselves on, you know, Facebook and Instagram and pick your social media, and things are going pretty well, at least what we post. And so we look around and we see everybody else doing well, and so stuff's wrong with me. I'm sure God will fix this soon. And it's the hope we have to endure. It's a small version of the prosperity gospel. And it's not at all new. Martin Luther, at the turn of the Protestant Reformation, criticized what he called theologians of glory, people who were promising faith, you know, rewards for faithfulness in the present life. He said, what we really need are theologians of the cross. After all, who was more faithful than Jesus? And the cross was his reward. We have to be able to recognize what God really promises in this life. Now, God does, in fact, do many good things, and there are a lot of blessings, and I hear them from you, and I'm grateful. A huge portion of our prayer lives is, or at least ought to be, thanksgiving for many good things. But God does not promise a lot of good things in this life. What does he promise? Well, I want to look at this under just two headings. A heart of prosperity. What happens when our hearts are chasing that prosperity, even when we put a veneer of sort of Christianity over it? And then I want to look at a heart of faith. What does it look like to trust God instead of trust him for things? Well, let's start with this, a heart of prosperity. Verse 26, the first verse that we read, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. That sounds good. They're coming looking for Jesus. You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. It's not because you saw that I was a prophet who delivered a powerful sign so that you began to say, he speaks for God and his words are life. Give them to me. I got to hear what he has to say. I'll follow him wherever he goes. Just speak. For the record, at the end of this chapter, his disciples, the 12, will follow him. Everybody else leaves. And when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, are you going to leave too? Peter says, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the very small portion of this crowd had come to believe that he was indeed the prophet. And if he was speaking words, it was words of eternal life, of heavenly significance, of truth and reality. And there was nowhere else to go but where his voice could be heard. But that wasn't true for most of the crowd. They were seeking Jesus, well, because it's really, really great to have a free lunch. I mean, that's still true. College ministry, there's the trick. You want to attract the crowd? Provide pizza. Give a free lunch. People were like, I'll show up for that. And it's even more true in their day. I mean, most of these people were probably what we would call day workers, and they would get a denarius. And a denarius was about enough money to provide for a family for a day. So they would eat hand to mouth every day. And they didn't get paid weekly or monthly. They got paid daily. You worked, you got paid, you spent your money, you came back the next day, you worked, you got paid, you spent your money. That was the life. And so the idea that somebody could give me enough bread to put a denarius in my pocket, this guy who could provide for me when there is food insecurity, this guy's great. It's really a faux pas to talk about food at 11:35 on a Sunday morning. Because, you know, there's nothing that makes you hungrier in your week than the benediction. And here I am getting all ready. It's okay, I'm coming to where Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger or thirst again, and we can just stay as long as we need to. They lived with this sense of uncertainty about bread. And here was a guy who could make sure they would never run out. Isn't that great? Now, I'm not worried, quite frankly, about where my next meal will come from. And truth be told, my biology is such that I could probably skip a couple meals and be just fine, maybe irritable. But I don't know what tomorrow brings. It might be comfort or it might be affliction. The world's not very safe. And it sure is nice to have somebody who can provide comfort at a moment's notice, isn't it? But Jesus here identifies they weren't seeking him for his words, for the truth he spoke, but because he could comfort them in their uncertainty. And he's actually criticizing that. It's not a bad thing to be comforted. It's not even a bad thing to want to be comforted in affliction. And Jesus often does. But what if that's the thing you want most? Then when you come to Jesus and he brings you comfort, you're like, great. When you come to him and he does not comfort you, you're like, what good are you? It wasn't just comfort, though. Look down to verse 30. They said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If you're so great, why can't you do that for us, just like them? What they were looking for was a display of power. In fact, Jesus, you've seen it. He'll heal somebody, a lame person or a leper. And you remember what he says after a lot of those? Don't go tell anyone. And you're always reading that going, hey, my pastors have always said, tell everybody about Jesus. Why does he say, don't tell anyone? Well, the word started getting out about his miracles and people started showing up, but they weren't interested in him. They wanted to see the show. They wanted to see the spectacle. They wanted to see something powerful because what they were hoping for was someone who was powerful to protect them. They lived under the shadow of Roman occupation and rule. And all in all, it wasn't terrible. There was a lot of peace in the world because people didn't really attack Rome, at least in this period of, you know, history. But the soldiers, when they needed a couple of extra bucks, would just take it. They would hold you at sword point and saying, your life or your money. And then if you gave your life, they'd still take your money. They extorted people. And there were, and essentially, the Roman government looked away unless you were a Roman citizen. Then you weren't allowed to. So if you were a Jewish person living under Roman rule, it wasn't a pleasant experience. And there was this dream that there would be a Messiah come who would be like David, and he would throw off the rule of the oppressors, and Israel would become a powerful nation again. And here was a guy who seemed to have power. Show us this power. And what they wanted was not a Messiah who would deliver them like this Messiah would. They wanted one who would protect them like this Messiah would. But he wouldn't promise that kind of protection. He didn't always. In fact, of those 12 disciples, Judas would betray him. The 11 that remained faithful, 10 would die essentially at sword point, crucified or killed by a sword. They would all give their lives. They would all spend time in prison. And most of Christian history is of Christians who are at least at the threat of suffering at the powers that are to be in the day. Jesus very often protects you, but it's not what he promises. And, you know, what if I'm looking for something that I want Jesus to do for me, but not Jesus? How will I know? Well, here's the first thing. What happens when Jesus disappoints you? Do you get irritated, frustrated? What are the things that happen in your life where you go, Jesus, I thought this would be different. What are the things where you go, you know what? I'm going to justify my sinful rebellion because Jesus didn't do this thing for me. Preacher's meddling now. The two things that we've looked at is I want to be comfortable or comforted. I want to have power. Jesus has them both for sure. But sometimes he sends us out in weakness and in affliction. And I just kind of resist it. Let me tell you what Jesus calls this. Look at verse 36. We'll start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They were showing up. They were seeking him. They wanted to see stuff. They believed he had some power. They believed he could provide comfort, but they did not believe in him. They thought, he can provide me what I want. He can provide me what I want. But I don't need him. If he's the avenue for me to get to where I really want, we didn't really want him. We didn't see him as the bread of life. We saw being comfortable as the bread of life. I thought having someone powerful who could protect me, that's the bread of life. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't hunger and thirst for that comfort. You won't hunger and thirst for that sense of protection. You won't hunger and thirst for that wealth or that other thing that's competing with you, which Jesus calls food that doesn't satisfy, which Isaiah warned you about. You're spending your money and your time and your effort seeking them, but your heart won't run on those things. So, what does Jesus promise? What is he saying your heart was made for? Well, he says, here's the thing. You want a little comfort or a little protection or a little wealth, and quite frankly, it's just too small. God provides those. Jesus often provides comfort or power in the moment. It's true. But you're seeking something that's just too small for your real heart. C.S. Lewis tells it like an illustration. He says there are children who are playing in mud puddles, and they are filthy, and they're having the world's greatest day. They're making mud pies. And as they hold those mud pies in their hand, they're proud of their creation, and they pretend to sell it at the market. It's a whole new world for them, free from the pressures of childlike life, the education or chores, whatever it is. And here they are having a wonder, and the parents are looking and they say, that's a good point. Our kids have touched on something. We need a vacation. So they come to the kids and they say, let's go to the beach. And the kids say, no, thank you. Why? Because they're having fun with mud and they can't even imagine a day at the beach. Jesus is saying, you have settled for those things that can't satisfy you, those things that aren't real. You've hungered and thirsted for wealth. You weren't made for wealth. You were made for the living God and nothing else. Jesus is saying that he could provide them food, he could show them power, but that's just mud puddles. They were made for him to give them the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. You were made for me. Now, if you want to feel what that's like, I want you to imagine with me a widow. I don't know, maybe let's say 10 days after the funeral. She's sitting in the home that she had shared with her husband for many years. And now all the noise and the chaos that had been distracting her is gone. And she sits quietly. She starts looking around the house and thinking, my husband bought me that coffee maker. And he bought me this necklace. She begins looking at him and she treasures those gifts, because they're kind of the last things that she remembers. And one day it's going to come time to maybe put some things away, and she's not going to want to do it, right? She's looking at these things. They're the last memory of her husband, and she would trade every last one of them for 10 more minutes with him. Would you trade your comfort, your sense of power, your peace? Would you trade those things for Jesus himself? How do we come to Jesus? Well, they ask, all right, Jesus, if that's the deal, what are the works of God for us to do? How do we do it? And Jesus says, come to me. Come and believe in me. That's the work. The work of God is to rest. It's to rest in Jesus, to believe in him. It's to say, all right, I don't know how to get to you. I don't know how to do the things you're talking about, but you do, so I'm just going to trust that you can get me there. Jesus, the scriptures promise, he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And you go, man, I can't get there. So Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. We want to trust in what we do, or perhaps what we say, or perhaps something I could write down on a piece of paper or a test I could take. I mean, after all, we sort of have this vision that there's going to be an entrance exam when we get to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the exam, I'm the bread of life, I'm the whole story. Trust me. Don't trust in your achievements. Don't trust in your being moral. Obedience is a good thing. But don't trust in it. You trust in Jesus. We think if I can live the right way or have the right theology, maybe that'll work things out. And really, Jesus is saying, at the end of the day, your theology will help you, but you have to come to me. I'm the only one who will work. He gives himself to us. And so how do I get out of this very natural sense of, okay, what do I do? How do I get to where I can go, let me rest in Jesus? Well, here's the answer. You can look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. At the end of the day, you must trust even that it is God who is drawing you and winning you and calling you. And you say, today, Jesus, just as I am, take me. I got no else. I can't fix this. You must draw me. You must win me. I can't even come to you unless you do the first work. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. God has said, I'll make it happen. Learn to rest. That's the work of God. I mean, here's the thing. Are there any places on earth that everyone wants to go? I mean, Disney World. Even Disney World is the place where some of you would be like, I'd love to go. And some of you are like, can't stand the place. Happiest place on earth. The last time I was there, I was watching this parent drag a crying child and yelling at the child. Happiest place on earth. You know where one place that everyone wants to go when you have a toothache? Get me in. How does the Father draw us? He helps us see I've been wanting all the wrong stuff. My hunger and my thirst won't go away. I've been trying to feed it with my work, with my family, with my relationships, with my stuff, with my achievements. I've been trying to do it all like this, and I can't stop. And he says, it's because you're hungry, so come to the chef who knows how to feed you. Come to Jesus and receive what he gives. And here's what that's going to look like on a really regular basis. You're going to discover tomorrow that you're doing it again. You're seeking the thing that doesn't really satisfy you. So just come back. Because when you notice it, that's the Father drawing you. And he will never turn you away. He will never turn you away. All who come to me, I will never cast out. Jesus said, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He says, I'm that bread. I've come to give you the living God. I've come to give you myself. And there is nothing else. That's the food worth eating, coming to know Jesus. William Featherstone was a, he wrote one hymn. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000. This guy wrote one. It's the hymn is, My Jesus, I Love Thee. My Jesus, I Love Thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. I got nothing else. He says, I will praise thee in life, and I will praise thee in death. When the death dew lies cold on my brow, I will say then, my Jesus, if ever I love thee, it's now. For William Featherstone, there was one thing that captivated his heart. It was not whether his life would work out or things would go smoothly. The thing that he wanted was to say, I know Jesus and I love him. And that's what Jesus is saying in John 6. And that's why a lot of people go, well, I don't think he's the one. As you hear the testimony of William Featherstone, as you hear Jesus say, I'm the bread of life, how does it hit you? To make you say, okay, I don't know how I'm feeling about this, but Jesus, right now, maybe in the heat of the moment, help me to want you more than I want to be comfortable. Help me to want you more than I want to have peace and a sense of your power. Help me to want your presence, even if it comes at the cost of my life, because you alone have the words of eternal life, and you are the bread of life. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, as we come before you to pray, we come as people who can't fix ourselves. We can't pull ourselves away from the things we've been attracted to. We can't come to you on our own. You must draw us. You must enable us. And so we want to come to this table as a picture of our fellowship with you, but we want to do it not just as a picture, but really and spiritually. Would you come, draw near to us, and let us come close to you and find satisfied soul that you meant us to have, deeply satisfied, not in the way life turns out, but in Jesus himself. We pray in Christ's name.